After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked to be like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever.
Let's pray. Father, I come to this passage this morning, and we are on some holy ground in your word. It's one of those passages that I almost feel like I'm afraid to touch it. I'm afraid to preach it, lest I spoil it in some way, because it is so spectacularly wonderful. But we need to study it and think about it, because, Lord, this picture you've given us of the worship is transcendent. It's the worship that takes place in heaven, and it's precious to us. And so I pray that you would use it to ignite passion in our hearts. Lord, I think that there are probably some here that are this morning that are like me, in that one of the greatest sorrows of our lives is the dullness of our hearts to respond to your glory. We look at it and it's dull to us. We think more about a football game or a meal or something, and we're not excited by the most exciting thing there is. And I pray that you would use this passage today and in the weeks to come to heal that disease in our hearts, that blindness. Let us see, Father, what's here. Just let us see it, so that we might glorify you the way these creatures do. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today is part two of our series on corporate praise. We began last time. Last week we studied a couple things. One, the definition of praise. We found that praise is an emotional expression of joy in God. Secondly, we found that it is indeed appropriate for the church to worship corporately, to praise corporately. We are supposed to get together and do what we did the last half an hour. That's commanded in Scripture. So we saw all that. But now that we know what praise is, and we know that we're supposed to do it corporately, the next question we have to face is, how? How should we do it? What exactly is it that we're supposed to be doing? There's thousands of traditions, church traditions, of the way to format this whole thing. Which ones are biblical? How are we supposed to make decisions about what instrumentation to have, or whether to have instruments, or what kinds of songs to pick, old songs, new songs, fast songs, slow songs, how much structure, how much planned liturgy structure, how much do we have that? On the other hand, how much freedom and spontaneity, and how do you balance that? All the various things about worship that people fight over in the church, What does the Bible teach us about those things? What does the Bible teach us about how to lead a congregation from the platform up here? What should we do? What kinds of things should we do that will make the congregation more likely to offer genuine, true praise? And as I was thinking about the best way to approach this study, I kind of went back and forth between two approaches. One would be to do what we typically do and just go verse by verse through the key passages in the epistles in the New Testament about corporate praise so we can understand those principles and then just formulate our procedure after those principles. One approach we could take would be to just, I could just show you what it looks like, show you a worship service the way it's supposed to be so you can see those principles in action. Now, up until Thursday of this last week, I was planning on taking that first approach. In fact, I had an entire sermon prepared from Ephesians 5:19. It had 5 points, and it was all about all these principles that we're supposed to have in worship. But as I was lying in bed early Thursday morning thinking about this, I just thought, you know what? That other approach would be better. That other approach is better. So instead of just talking about a bunch of abstract principles, what I'd like to do is just show you these principles in action. So I thought what would be really cool is if I could just find a worship service that puts all these principles into action and get a video and just show you the video. And then I could point out, you know, okay, that's this principle and this principle. So that's what we're going to do. I did some hunting. I found the service. You're going to love this service that I'm going to show you. It's absolutely amazing. A little background on this before I show it to you. It was planned by the greatest mind in the area of corporate worship alive in our day. No question about it. He is brilliant when it comes to planning corporate worship. No one else even comes close. And this particular service that I'm going to show you is... He spared no expense. He just absolutely went all out. He has a very large church and seemingly unlimited resources, and so he can do pretty much whatever he wants, and he just did it all for this service. Unfortunately, I wasn't actually able to get the video footage of it or the audio, but the transcript is available. It's written out, and it's recorded for us in Revelation 4 and 5. The brilliant worship leader who planned this worship service is God. His congregation is the entire creation which he created for this worship service, which, you know, that's what I mean when I say he went all out, spared no expense. But this morning, we're not actually going to see any worship take place. We're not going to get that far because the worship starts in verse 8, and we're only going to make it through verse 7, which is all about the stage setup. It's just the setup. So we're going to cover that today, and then in future weeks, we'll actually see the worship service itself. And it's not really, I shouldn't say stage setup, because it's not actually a stage. It wasn't set up like we're set up with a platform and rows of chairs facing a platform. It's the setup in this service is, it's actually a circle. And the object of praise, this in the center of the circle is a throne, and everything else is around this throne. So that's the setup. Now my plan in this series, as we study worship, is I'm going to take you to some exciting places. We are going to visit some amazing things. We're going to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and smell the smoke and hear the trumpets and feel the ground shaking under our feet. We're going to take a field trip right into the Holy of Holies in the temple. We're going to go to some amazing places, but none of them is going to compare to where we're going this morning. Right into the very throne room of God. The real thing. Now, normally, that's behind closed doors, but look at verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, 2,000 years ago, God left the door to the throne room, to his throne room, cracked open, and he invited John to step inside and permitted John to do what he didn't permit Paul to do, and that is write down what he saw for us to read. This morning and in the weeks to come, we are going to witness and study the worship service that takes place before the very throne of God in heaven. According to Hebrews 12:22, when you come here, this building right here on 88th and Huron, on a Sunday morning, and we gather and we sing together. When you do that, you are adding your voice, our voices, we are adding our voices to a choir of thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels in joyful assembly. That's Hebrews 12:22. And in the weeks to come, we're going to take a look at what that assembly is like, what that worship service that we're joining in with is actually like. Verse 2, there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now that is the starting place for all worship. I want you to see the approach John takes here. Last week, we took a sneak peek at the end. We looked at the explosion of worship at the end of chapter 5 with the whole huge crescendo of praise. That's not the starting place. That's the climax. The starting place is this, the throne. When God shows us the ultimate worship service, he begins with all camera angles trained on him, the throne. No one else is in the picture. Nothing else is in the picture. Up until verse 6, we don't read about anyone else other than God. There is no mention yet of praise, no mention of worship, no mention of thanksgiving, or anything else, just God. This is what he's like, and we just see him in his glory and his splendor and magnificence. A picture of God. He's the center. That's the beginning. I love that line in that hymn, Joyful, Joyful, center of unbroken praise. I mean, that's got to come from this. Center of unbroken praise. Everything around him, focusing on him. John begins with him as the center to show us that the key, the fundamental basis of worship is the object of our worship, God. And that's incredibly important because all praise is a response to that, to seeing his glory. All worship is a response to seeing his glory. If you do not first see his glory, then what you're doing is not praise. I don't care how loud you're singing or what you're doing, it is not praise unless it's a response to you having seen his glory and you're responding to that. Okay? All true worship is a response to seeing God's glory. All true worship. It's a response to having your eyes opened to understand and appreciate some amazing truth about God. You can see that in the Psalms. Just go to the Psalms. You'll see it again and again. David's eyes are opened in a special way to see God as deliverer and refuge, and that thrills David's heart, and out comes praise. Or another time, David's eyes are opened in a special way to see God as shepherd, and that thrills his heart, and out comes praise. This is what praise is. It's the way it works. And that is true not just for praise, but all kinds of worship. Even, you know, sometimes it's not praise. Sometimes you don't have joy in your heart. So there's no praise, because remember, praise is an expression of joy. You don't have joy in your heart. You have sorrow in your heart. You're dry. You're distant from God. How did David worship God when that happened to him? Well, Psalm 63, he took all that dryness and emptiness and sorrow and craving and longing and just turned it to God, as made God the object of all his longing. And that's worship. That is worship. He said, God, I'm empty, I'm dry, I'm weary, I'm broken, and my soul hungers and it thirsts for you. And as soon as he said, for you, that made it worship. That made his longing and his desiring worship. He didn't say, oh, I'm longing for relief from my suffering, or I'm longing to be restored to my throne, or I'm longing for different circumstances. He didn't say that. He said, I'm longing for you. My soul aches for nothing other than your presence. That would be enough to satisfy me. If I just had that, that's worship. And how does that worship happen? What causes that? Again, it only happens when your eyes are open to the glory of God. If you can't see God as the water of life and the bread of life and the great satisfier of the human soul, if you don't see him that way first, then there's no way you can actually make him the object of all your longing and craving. You can say you do, but he's not really the object of your desire unless you see him as satisfying, which means you're seeing his glory, because that's one of his attributes. So you see how all worship, any kind of worship, starts with seeing God. And that principle has profound and sweeping implications for how we lead the corporate service. Our goal in leading the service is to stimulate and assist and amplify your praises. Okay, that's what we're trying to do from the platform when we lead. And the way a praise team or worship leader goes about accomplishing that gives you a clue into what they think causes worship. It shows you their understanding of what worship is. You can tell what a worship leader believes to be the cause of worship by how he leads. If he believes that worship is caused by you seeing the glory of God, then if he wants to increase your worship and stimulate that and amplify it, then what is he going to do? He's going to show you God's glory, right? But if he believes that worship is nothing more than just resolve of the will to participate in the singing, then how will he go about leading? Well, he'll get you to do it by coercion and manipulation to try and con you into participating or pressure you into participating. And it'll never work. It'll never actually cause worship to happen. Leaders like that will get up on the platform and they'll say, "Come on, everybody, sing louder, you know, from the diaphragm. Let's get, just clap your hands and do that, and let's have this stuff happen. You can do better than that. Come on, smile. No, bigger smile." And you hear all that, and you hear that kind of coercion, and if he's good at what he does, if he knows how to control a crowd, he can get you to double your volume by doing that. You can get a crowd to double their volume by coercion. You can get them a lot more animated by coercion, but you cannot increase their worship. In fact, probably what you'll do is decrease their worship, because instead of thinking about God, they're thinking about volume and smiling and everything else. Now, there is a place for corporate direction. There is a time when it's good to have everyone stand together or everyone lift their hands together. And I will, in the weeks to come, I'll talk about biblically when that would be appropriate. So we'll talk about that. But my point right now is just simply to say that worship is not caused by coercion or by pressuring people to have external expression. We might be able to get you to sing louder, and that might make, you know, the instrumentalists feel better because it seems like you're responding to what they're doing, but that's not how you stimulate actual praise. So one thing that doesn't cause worship in a congregation is cajoling or coercion. That's one thing that doesn't cause it. You want to know another thing that does not work? Another thing that does not cause worship in the hearts of God's people is music. I think probably the most common mistake in leading worship, especially among musicians, is to confuse worship with enjoyment of worship music. Those two things are not the same. Very often people think that their enjoyment of worship music is worship. Musicians, typically, you know, they love music. And when they hear really or play really, really good music, it gives them a feeling that's hard to describe. It's almost like a euphoria. It's a feeling of happiness and excitement that is so moving that very often that feeling is mistaken for worship. They feel that and it's so moving that this has got to be worship. This is what worship is. And when that happens in the midst of a worship service, and there's just this fantastic music, really excellent music, and they're just enraptured with joy, they say, "Oh, this feeling I'm having, this is worship." It's not. It is not worship. Christian musicians get that same feeling when they are involved with really great music. To mistake that feeling for worship is a grave mistake, and it leads to a bunch of different problems in the church. For one thing, that mistake is, I believe, one of the main causes of the worship wars that churches have, and people fight over music. And here's why. If you think that feeling that you get from your favorite music equals worship, then when the band is playing music that you don't like and is not your favorite, then you're going to feel like you're shut out of worship, right? You can't worship. You can't worship. If the only way you can worship is to have the feeling of, oh, I love this music, and it's not music that you love, then you can't worship. And not only that, but if praise and worship is dependent on enjoying the music, then we can never all worship together as a church, ever. Why? Because we don't all have the same tastes in music. There is no style that we can do that every one of you says, ah, this is my favorite style, right? So if that's what worship is, then we can never all worship together. So mistaking enjoyment of worship music for actual worship, all it does is lead to complaining and grumbling and discontent and eventually fighting and bickering and worship wars in the church. So that's one problem that comes from that. But the other problem is, if you confuse enjoyment of music with actual worship, that's going to create a fundamental misunderstanding of what does stimulate worship in the congregation. Every worship leader worth anything wants to do everything he can do to stimulate the congregation to worship, right? That's what we're all about. And if the worship leader thinks that enjoyment of the music is what worship is, then he's going to put all of his focus on making the music more enjoyable instead of putting all of his attention on showing you the glory of God. See that? So this is fundamental. We have to have this attitude in order for our worship to go the right direction. If you want to stimulate worship in a congregation, there is one way to do it, and that is you point people to the marvelous truths about God. We need to do the same thing God did. You start out with the throne, God on the throne, nothing else. That's the beginning. This is how you lead worship. You put people's attention on the glory of God, and then you do everything you can possibly do to keep their attention there and to eliminate any distraction that would pull their attention away from there. This is why we take the approach we take at Agape, and we're still working on it. We're not, you know, terrific at it in every way, maybe, but this is what we're trying to do. Let me read you the purpose statement for the music ministry at Agape. This is our Agape music ministry purpose statement. Our music ministry exists to showcase truth about God and stimulate, lead, and assist the corporate congregational response by reading the scriptures, prayers, instruction, exhortation, and music. That's our purpose statement. The music ministry does not exist for the purpose of getting people to sing louder. It does not exist for the purpose of adding more to our membership roles. It does not exist to increase the giving and the offerings. Our praise team exists to showcase truth about God and then lead a congregational response to that truth. Now, that's not to say that music is unimportant. Music is important. In fact, it's crucially important. We see that in Scripture, Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart. Now, that has got to win the prize for the most musical verse in the entire New Testament, as far as I can tell. That's music. Music is an important part of praise because, here's why, because music has a special ability to showcase truth about God. Now, let me explain what I mean by showcasing something. When you showcase something, you take that thing and you put it in an ideal setting that shows off its beauty. Okay? If you take a beautiful thing and you place it in the wrong kind of context, wrong kind of setting, you can actually diminish how beautiful it looks. But if you put something in just the right setting, then it showcases it. It highlights, accentuates, and draws attention to the beauty of that thing. That's what I mean by showcase. And music has a unique ability to do that with the attributes of God. Now, music also has the ability to distract from the beauty of the attributes of God. And so we have to be very careful with how we use music. You know, it's not enough for our music to be really excellent. That's not enough. Really excellent music, perfectly executed music, can distract from God's glory just as much as poorly done music can. So we got to be intentional about how we do it, about how we use music. Okay, so all that to say that worship is caused by seeing the glory of God, not by music, not by coercion, not by any other humanly contrived method. We worship after we've seen him on the throne. Okay? All right, now back to the throne. Verse 3. And the one who sat there on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And what's all that about? Well, the colors. The rainbow and all these colors and all these precious stones illustrate beauty. The picture is beauty. It's beautiful. God is beautiful. That's the point. Rainbows in Scripture aren't always designed to call attention to God's promise after the flood. Sometimes it's just beauty. For example, this here probably comes from Ezekiel 1:28, which says, "Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down." So the idea is beauty here. God is beautiful. Problem is, he's also invisible. Which, what do you do with that? What do you do with invisible beauty? Our physical eyes cannot see his beauty until that day when we see him face to face. So until that happens, how do we respond to invisible beauty? How do we respond to his beauty with worship and praise? How does that elicit an emotional response out of our hearts if we can't see it? Well, we can't see God face to face right now, but we can get an appreciation of his beauty because he has plastered it all over the creation. Every beautiful thing in the world is beautiful because it bears the thumbprint of our God. That's what makes beautiful things beautiful. That's why they exist. All beauty, everything that's impressive, everything that's spectacular, everything that is delightful to the eyes is that way because it's designed to illustrate to us something that's true about God, that he is beautiful. When God made everything in the creation in 6 days and then said, "Behold, it is good." That Hebrew word good, it's the Hebrew word tov, T-O-V as in Victor. Fascinating word in Scripture. That word includes the concept of aesthetic beauty. If you do a study of that. And I would commend to you the study. I did a whole sermon just on the word tov in Genesis 1:4. If you want to look up that sermon, I would urge you to do that if you want to study this more. But all I'll say here is that the concept of beauty is in goodness. When we say God is good, when the Bible says God is good, it includes beautiful and also structured and complex and a number of other concepts, useful, beneficial, but also beautiful. So everything that's beautiful in the universe points to God, reflects God, teaches us about the nature of God. The stars and sunrises and waterfalls and trees and clouds and forests and mountains and beautiful women and everything that's beautiful, all of it, all beauty is for the purpose of enabling us to understand what Psalm 27:4 means by the phrase, the beauty of Yahweh. Now, I made the point before that enjoyment of beautiful music is not, in and of itself, worship. But I'll also say this, you can turn it into worship. You can turn it into worship if you draw the connection in your mind between the beauty of that music and the glory of God. If you're consciously aware of the fact that the excellence and the beauty and goodness of that music is enjoyable to you and delightful to you because of how it resembles God's nature, then what will happen is the music will draw your attention to God instead of the musician or the song, and it will be worship, right? This is how you worship to instrumental music. When there's instrumental music with no lyrics, and it's just a classical piece on a violin or something like that, this is how you worship. You look at the excellence of that music and you let your mind run up the ray of glory to the glory of God that music points to. And you think about God's beauty. Now, it's easier when there's actual lyrics that show truth about God, which is why in the prelude, we had the lyrics up on the screen. So you can worship just by responding to beauty, but let me just give you a caution here. You got to be very careful with that, because everyone in the world enjoys beauty, right? An atheist can be brought to tears by beautiful music. That's not worship. It's not worship. And it's very easy for us to experience beauty in the same way an atheist experiences beauty and assume what we're doing is worship, just because we're Christians, just because we're so moved. And one of the ways you can tell if that's happening in your case is if God's beauty seems to be the only attribute that really has any impact on you. You know, you hear or see something spectacular, something beautiful, and you say, wow, that makes me joyful in the Lord's beauty and his power and his wisdom. But if you hear about God's eternality or God's holiness or something like that, and it has no emotional impact on you, leaves you flat, doesn't cause worship, then probably what's happening is you're not really worshiping when you see that beautiful thing. Because if it's really God that you're delighted in, then all of his facets will cause joy in your heart. All the facets of his beauty. All right, back to the throne. Verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, there is no end to the debate on who these 24 elders are. You can read books, commentaries, articles, just pages and pages, all this debate. Who are the 24 elders? And one side says, they got to be angels. They can't be human beings because they're distinguished from the saints in the book of Revelation, which is true. But the other side says, no, they can't be angels because they're distinguished from angels in the book of Revelation, which is also true. So what are we going to do? Are they humans or are they angels? And I looked into this. I studied and studied, and I read the arguments and the various positions, and I looked into the Old Testament background of the 24 elders, and I studied the Greek words, and I did all this research. And after all that work, I came up with a theory on who these 24 are. Actually, it's not just a theory. I'll tell you who they are, and I'll tell you for sure who they are, and there's no chance I'm wrong. Okay, you ready? Here's my view. They are elders. That much I can say for sure. They're elders. You say, well, that doesn't help. What are elders? What does the word elder mean? Well, the word elder in the New Testament can refer, it has two uses. It can refer to an older person. It could be used literally to refer to an elderly person, or it can refer to a leader or ruler. It's used both ways. So which is it here? Which use is it here? Well, see if we can figure it out. Where are they seated? On thrones. And what's on their heads? Crowns. So, since the word can mean ruler, and they're sitting on thrones, and on their heads are crowns, I'm just going to go way out on a limb and guess, I think it's talking about rulers of some kind. Okay, is that fair enough? Rulers. Well, rulers of what kind? Because they're not humans, and they're not angels. So what kind of rulers are they? Does that leave what categories left? Is it possible that God created some spiritual beings in heaven that are neither human nor angel? Well, yes, not only is that possible, we know for sure it's a fact, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. So you got these groups, these rulers, authorities, powers, thrones, and where are these thrones and rulers? Ephesians 3:10 refers to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So they're spiritual beings, rulers, authorities, in the heavenly realms. You say, well, maybe they're angels. Are they angels? Or are they distinct from angels? Well, they're distinct. 1 Peter 3:22 says that in submission to Christ is all the angels and all the authorities and all the powers are all in submission to Christ. Three groups, angels, authorities, powers. So the Bible repeatedly talks about these powers and authorities and thrones and rulers that are in heaven that are not angels. This is not hard. I don't see a problem. The 24 elders are 24 elders, spiritual authorities in heavenly realms that are distinct from the angels. And I don't know what they rule. I don't know what they're ruling over. Maybe they're ruling over all the angels in our place until we take that job over when we get there. But they're some kind of a ruler. They're probably existing here in Revelation 4 for the purpose of representing us in that worship service right now, since we're not there. The reason I say that is because 1 Chronicles 24, all the masses of Israel were represented in worship by 24 rulers of the people, 24 leaders. And in Hebrews 8:5, it says that they served at a sanctuary that was a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven, the real sanctuary. Okay? So those 24 leaders in Israel were representing the people of Israel when they worshiped, and that was a picture of the real 24 elders who no doubt represent us in that worship service. But what's important here is not who they rule or what they do, but the main point here is the fact that they are enthroned powers, just awesome, glorious, exalted heavenly authorities. Okay, that's the point here. They are royalty in heaven, and their presence in this scene serves to showcase to us how glorious God is. They're his entourage. The exalted kings of heaven are seated around the throne as an entourage to just show his beauty and his glory and his greatness. Although they're not the only ones that are part of his entourage, those 24, you got also verse 6. In the center, around the throne, so right by the throne itself, were four living creatures. And we know who these are. These are the great cherubim, the most exalted created beings that appear anywhere in Scripture. They are referred to in various places in the Old Testament, and always they appear before the throne of God. Never anywhere else, never on earth or anywhere else, always before the throne. In verse 6, they are covered with eyes in front and in back. Picture of them, it's like they're guarding the throne, and their eyes, they have total awareness. Nothing escapes them, complete awareness as they're guarding the throne. And verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And I believe the point there is that they represent the fastest and strongest and most intelligent and most majestic of the created order. So the idea is these creatures apparently surpass every created being in greatness. I mean, they're the most beautiful, the most spectacular, the wisest, the strongest, the biggest, the fastest, everything. They're awesome beings. I mean, awesome beings. In the temple, you know, just to give you an idea, in the Old Testament temple, God gave very specific instructions on how to build that place, and he gave instructions on how to build the earthly replicas to represent these cherubim next to the ark. And those little miniature earthly replicas in the temple were 15 feet high. Like you just picture, like put them on the floor and they come up almost to the bottom of those banners. That's just the little mini figurine that represents these things. I mean, they're huge, right? And they move at the speed of lightning. And they got light shooting out from them all the time. This is what surrounds the throne of God. It's just awesome. You see, the entourage, the purpose of the entourage is just to show the gloriousness of this king on this throne in the center. Verse 5, let's look at some more about the atmosphere. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. So God's throne is a loud, flashing, frightening place. You know, one of the things that really just strikes me whenever I read a description like this about heaven is how different it is from the descriptions that you get from people who supposedly die and go there and come back. You know, the picture here is not of some light, fluffy, dreamy experience with angels laying around with strumming harps on marshmallowy clouds, Jesus sitting around cracking jokes and talking about trivia or something. When you read about the biblical descriptions of the throne room of God, the last word in the world that would come to your mind would be serene. I mean, it is loud, it is bright, it is awesome, it is breath. You got these breathtaking heavenly beings, you got fire going, brilliant colors, blinding, flashing lights, thunderous sounds. I mean, this makes the wildest action movie we've ever conceived of seem like a cemetery in comparison. You go there, you go into heaven, you go to the throne room of God without a glorified body, and you will end up like John, passed out in fear. Now, that's not to say it's chaotic. I hope you're not picturing just chaos up there. It's not chaotic. It's spectacular, and it's beautiful, and it's awesome, but it's not chaos. Verse 6, also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Sea of glass. Now, that represents sovereign control. The ancient people thought of the sea as being the abode of all chaos. That's where chaos reigned. What they believed was chaos reigned everywhere, and then the gods came along and shoved the frontiers of chaos off the land into the sea. And that's as far as they could take it. That way the gods could have some semblance of order and structure that they created on land, but the chaos at sea, not even the gods could handle that. That's why the pagan sailors and Jonah were so amazed when the God of Israel could calm the sea, calm the chaos at sea. And that's why Jesus calmed the sea to show his supremacy over everything. So a sea of glass before the throne represents God's amazing control. The idea is God is pictured as presiding over this sea of glass. Everything in God's jurisdiction, which is everything, is perfectly subdued and under his complete, perfect control. There is not one maverick molecule anywhere in the universe. So, that's what surrounds the throne. That's the environment that surrounds the throne. What's the point of all that? Why all these verses about this awesome atmosphere surrounding this beautiful being on this throne? What does that teach us about how we are to worship God corporately in our corporate praise time? Well, the answer to that question is in Hebrews 12:28. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So how do you respond to awesome beauty? Not just beauty, but awesome beauty? With delighted fear. The way to respond to awesome beauty is with delighted fear. God is both beautiful and awesome. And so we should respond with both delight and fear, right? Delighted fear says, you are so great. You are so awesome. I am shaking and quaking in my boots. I am trembling. But at the same time, you are so beautiful and so delightful and so attractive that I desire nothing more than to be near you. Even though I'm trembling in fear, still I want to draw near to you. That's delighted fear. Now, last week I made a huge point about the role of joy in worship. Joy is the foundation of all worship. That's true. But don't misconstrue that to think of justifying approaching God in a casual, overly familiar, flippant way. Okay? That is, there are churches that fall into that error where everything is just always happy, clappy, chipper, lighthearted, and there's no gravity to the thing. You know, our praise should be joyful, but not chipper. You know what I mean by that? If there's anything that just turns my stomach, it's a pastor who just keeps on smiling, constantly smiling the whole time he's preaching, even when he's talking about people going to hell. There are some churches that just feel like, no, we got to keep everything light. We got to keep everything fluffy. Don't get too serious about anything. No, our worship should be driven by joy, but it should never be light-hearted. hearted in any sense. It should be heavy, heavy, weighty, serious. The word glory means heavy. That's what the word means. The word reverence in Hebrews 12:28, you know, it says worship God in reverence and awe. That word reverence, it's used one other time in the New Testament, Hebrews 5:7, where that reverence is expressed in prayers and loud cries and tears. It's seriousness. The other word is awe. Here's the definition of awe. Awe is a mixture of reverence, fear, and wonder. It is fearful and profound respect inspired by greatness, superiority, and grandeur, and it suggests an immobilizing effect. You know, we speak sometimes of being in stunned amazement. That's the idea of this immobilizing effect. Stunning, humbling, serious, no place for silliness, no place for frivolity, no place for casually approaching God. You know, I hesitate to say this, but when you see somebody worshiping in a worship service and they're just leaning back, legs crossed, arm on the chair, drinking coffee, worshiping God, to me, that doesn't fit this. And the reason I say I'm hesitant to even say that is just because I don't want anybody to think, oh, Daryl's looking around during the worship service. He's like, ah, not worshiping, too relaxed, too comfortable. You know, I'm not doing that. I do not do that. And I don't ever assume I know what's going on in someone's heart in worship. So trust me, I don't do that. All I'm saying is something about our posture should communicate what's reality, right? I want, at Agape, to create the most joyful atmosphere we can possibly create during the worship praise time. But I don't ever want our worship to come anywhere close to irreverence in any way. Because C.S. Lewis was right. God, he's always good, but he's not safe. Right? God has killed Christians in the New Testament age for worshiping him the wrong way. He put people to death in Corinth for taking communion lightly. He made a man and his wife drop dead on the spot for lying about how much they put in the offering. Aaron's sons got a little bit creative in their method of worshiping, and God sent fire from heaven and incinerated them on the spot. 1 Peter 1:17 says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in fear. Fear. I mean, even the seraphim, the great, awesome, massive, glorious seraphim who were created for the purpose of being around the throne, even they have to take their wings and cover their faces before the glory of God. God designed them with an extra set of wings just for that purpose, so that they could protect themselves from God's glory. What an awesome being God is. Exodus 33:18, then Moses said, now show me your glory. Remember he said that to God? Show me your glory. And God said, I can't show you my glory. No one can see my face and live. So I can't do that, Moses, but here's what I'll do. And he put him in a cave in the rock, and he said, I'll pass by you. I'll cover it up, pass by you. And then after I'm gone, I'll let you see the backside of my receding glory. And so that happened. In verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with Yahweh. And when Aaron and the Israelites saw Moses, that his face was radiant, they were afraid to come near him. How awesome and fearful and overwhelming is the glory of God? Just the residual reflection off a human face that was hidden in a rock, got a momentary split-second backward glance at the receding back part of God's glory is enough to terrify the people of God when they see it. Just that infinitesimal little reflected speck of glory is frightening. Habakkuk 2:20, Yahweh is holy in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Just be silent. Chapter 3, verse 2, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Oh, Yahweh, renew them in our day. God came, verse 4, he came, his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Verse 6, he stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves high. This is why we sing, shout to the Lord. The mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. Comes right out of this. Verse 11, sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows. And you know the amazing thing about all this? This is all describing God's saving action. He's coming to save them. Look at verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. So God is coming to deliver Israel. He's coming to save us. Hooray! Yeah, he's coming to save us. But look at Habakkuk's response. Verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded and my lips quivered at the sound and decay crept into my bones and my legs shook. Why? Why? I mean, God's coming to save you. He's coming to deliver you, coming to rescue you. Why all the shaking and heart pounding? Well, because, yes, God is coming to save me, but that means God is coming. Even though he's coming to save, if you have insight like this prophet into how awesome he is, then even the coming that you look forward to, even the coming that you long for, even the coming you pray for and beg him to come, even that coming scares you, makes you tremble. Job 25:2, dominion and awe belong to God. Psalm 119:120, my flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking bread, and prayer, and fear came upon every soul in the corporate worship. Did you know that to fail to fear God is to forsake God? Jeremiah 2:19, consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake Yahweh your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Yahweh Almighty. Now, I realize that this is a hard concept for some of you because some of you have never experienced the good kind of fear. You've only experienced the bad kind of fear. And so this just doesn't compute. When you think of fearing someone, all you can think of in your mind is the kind of fear where you're afraid that person is going to harm you, do something bad to you, and it makes you want to run away from them. And that's the only kind of fear you know. And so you try and apply this, and he's like, that doesn't sound like the way to approach God. Well, it's not. That's not good at all. That's the bad kind of fear. That's not the good kind of fear. We're not to be that way with God. Any kind of fear that makes you hesitant to approach God is the bad kind of fear, and you're not supposed to have that. But that's not the only kind of fear. There is another kind. There is a kind of fear that attracts you to him, draws you to him, makes you desire him, even as you tremble. And there's a few ways we can illustrate that just in the natural world. There aren't perfect illustrations, but I'll give you a couple. One would be our desire to be around awesome things in the creation, things that scare us, and yet we want to be near them. You know, you go to the Grand Canyon, you want to go right up to the rim, right? You want to get as close as you can to Niagara Falls. You pay money to see a movie that just rattles you. You know, there's something in us that loves the feeling of just being dwarfed by awesome things. I'd like to have an evolutionist tell me how that ever evolved. I can tell you why it's in us, why that's built into us. God made us that way because he gave us an appetite to be awed by him. Right? There is an appetite in the human soul, a strong one. People spend a lot of money to fulfill the appetite to be awed. But God's the only one that can fulfill it, right? We come up with substitutes. We see movies that where we have like pretend awe, you know, and we see huge things in nature that do awe us a little bit temporarily until we get used to them, and then, you know, we're done momentarily. But God is awesome enough. He's the only thing that's awesome enough to really fulfill that appetite for awe. So that's one example of the good kind of fear, the kind of fear that attracts. But you know a better example is the father-child relationship. I realize not everyone grew up with an ideal relationship with your dad, but some of you know what that's supposed to be like, right? You know what it's like to take your dad really, really seriously. So like you can be in church and he can give you a look across the room and send a chill down your spine, you know, make you drop whatever you're doing. And at the same time, have no greater desire than to just be close to him, to spend time with him. Simultaneously. You know, the worst words in the world are, just wait until your father gets home. And that ruins your day from then until that's horrible. And yet, when your dad does get home, then after the hard spanking is over, there's no greater desire in your heart than for him to say, did you learn your lesson? Yes, sir. Okay, come on. And takes you up in his arms. And you know that everything's fine between you and him. And you treasure that. You love that. You're afraid of him, and yet you long to be near him at the same time. Combined love and respect. Your dad is your best friend, but you would never dream of talking to your dad the same way you talk to your buddies at school. You know, you pal around with them, shove them around, call them knucklehead, whatever. You would never dream of doing that with your dad because of the respect. And yet, no one's closer to you. Now, some of you, you say, oh, yeah, I understand that. Others are sitting there thinking, it doesn't compute at all. I have no concept of that because your dad was harsh, he had zero desire to be close to him. Or maybe it was the other direction. You and your dad were buddies, but that's all you were, was buddies. And there was no fear. There's nothing to fear, nothing to be afraid of. You'd call him knucklehead all day long, and he wouldn't care. You know. Or maybe your dad was just indifferent. You know, he was so busy, he had no time for you at all. You didn't have any great longing or desire to be near him because you hardly knew him. Let me just close by saying two things about bad fathers. First, this is a reminder of the massive responsibility that we have as fathers, men, right? One of our most important responsibilities as fathers is to raise our children in such a way so that when they grow up and they read this about, I need to fear God and love God, desire God, long for his presence, and tremble before him, it makes sense to them. To raise our children in such a way that is not bizarre to them, but it makes sense. That's one thing. Secondly, though, if you had a father that did not raise you this way, to where this makes sense, then for you, this is harder to understand. Harder, but not impossible. I think it's possible for everyone. I think all people have a built-in sense of what their father was supposed to be like, at least to some degree. Isn't it true that most of you who grew up in one of those really bad situations that I described before had some innate understanding that something was wrong? Right, your dad was overly harsh. Didn't you have a built-in understanding? It's not supposed to be that way. Or if you had a relationship where you didn't desire to be with your dad, don't you grow up thinking, this isn't right. I should have that desire. It shouldn't be this way. If you had a godly father, use your relationship with that godly father to assist you in understanding how we're to relate to God and deal with God. But if you did not have a good father, then use your unfulfilled longings to teach you how to interact with God as your father. And no matter what kind of father you had, no father-child relationship, no, even the best father, whoever in this room had the best father in the world, even that person, no father-child relationship in the human realm is a perfect illustration of how we relate to God. Because even if you love your dad and you desire closeness with your dad and you respect your dad and you honor your dad and you fear your dad all at the same time, still, you don't worship your dad, right? God is our father, first and foremost, our father, but he's not only our father, he's also our king and our creator and our master. He's our God. And so we don't just take our cues from father-child relationships, we take our cues from those massive, awesome cherubim and the mighty elders on the 24 thrones, and in our joy in the Lord, we bend our knees and bow our face to the ground in reverence and awe as we worship Him.